Good morning. Glad you're here this morning. It's good to have you with us. Another commercial this morning for our conference. It's actually 5 weeks from today we'll be ending the conference. So it's coming up very quickly. I'd encourage you, if you haven't registered yet, if you plan on it, please do so. You know, we want to get a kind of an idea on who's all going to be there so we know how to plan. Things are going well. We're encouraged. Should be a really fun time. And if the weather keeps going like it is, it probably should be in the 90s by then, I guess. You know, it's been in the 80s last week, and this is March. It's not supposed to be like this. Of course, I'm hoping it doesn't reverse and snow that weekend, but kind of a rare chance of that around here. But so just encourage you, you know, if you plan on coming, please make your reservations. Make plans to do it now. Let us know you're doing that. Should be a great time of fellowship and worship together. All right. I'm trying to think. I don't think there's anything else we need to do. So let's, we're not in Romans again. I think we're going to go back to Romans eventually, hopefully next week. But I want to talk to you this morning about grace, God's all-sufficient grace. This past week, I watched a video put out by Westboro Baptist Church. How many of you know who they are? Westboro Baptist Church. Okay, they are an extremist, to say the least, group. It's this group that protests at servicemen's funerals. They're just, you know, it's very sad. You know, I mean, they just, they're zealots. I think they're confused. But, and I don't normally watch their videos, but somehow some email I got, you know, pointed me there, so I went and did it. And it's a video about Whitney Houston, okay? Basically, you know, they're attacking Whitney Houston. And they did this video montage, and while they're doing it, they had someone singing Whitney's song, "I Will Always Love You," all right? But instead of the words that Whitney, here's how the song started out: "If you had obeyed, you would not be in those flames." You know, and it's singing. I don't know if you know the song, but it's based to... I was going to try to sing it for you, but I don't know if that'd be a good... If you... No. "You would not be in those flames." And I listened to that and I said, what does that say to you about Westboro Baptist Church? What does that say? Just that statement right there. They're saying, okay, they're definitely lordship. They're saying, listen, the reason she's in those flames is because she did not obey. Salvation to them is about obedience. They don't care what you say. You know, it's about this strict obedience to a code that they have invented. And much of their code comes from the First Testament scriptures, the law of Israel. You know, here's the sad thing about this, though. I think most of churchianity believes that. Most of churchianity. But as you know, this is contrary to what the Bible teaches. Ephesians 2:8, probably one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. Not the most. That'd be John 3:16. But probably one of the most. Most people know this. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." Do you see the importance of grace in this verse? Now, the truth here is technically we are not saved by faith, but through faith. It's a technicality, I know, but that's what it is. Faith is the instrumental means. Grace is the efficient means of salvation. So we're saved by Jesus Christ, but we're saved by His grace. We're saved through faith. Now, I think you'd understand what I was saying if I said, I put the fire out with the hose. Okay, now, you didn't think I took the hose and just was smacking the fire, you know, trying to put it out. All right? The hose really didn't put the fire out, but the hose was the channel of the water that put the fire out. The hose is the instrumental means. The water is the efficient means. And faith is the instrumental means by which we are able to access our salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. Now, the word grace means free an unmerited, that's kind of redundant there, but I think you need that to grasp grace, free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. The only way anyone ever gets to heaven is by the grace of God. So Westboro's got it wrong. I don't know where Whitney is. She claimed to be a believer. I don't know what she believed, you know, about the Lord. I never personally talked to her. I don't know what she believed. But they're saying, you know, she wasn't obedient. And how they know that, I'm not really sure. Notice what Paul says in 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, gift by His grace is redundant also. It's redoubled. Gift is dorion, grace keros. Grace is a gift. So when you say as a gift by His grace, you're just stressing the fact this is free. Justification is free. It's all of God. Nothing in this act of justification belongs to or proceeds from man. Yet the majority of people today think they're going to heaven, think they're going there because of something they do or don't do. Just ask them. You know, ask people, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? And most of the people are going to say, oh, absolutely. Why? And they'll start giving you a list of things they don't do or things they do do. Men think they can earn their way into heaven. But no one enters the kingdom of God on the basis of what they have done. D.A. Carson, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, says this. It is true, of course, that no man enters the kingdom because of his obedience. But it is equally true that no man enters the kingdom who is not obedient. Anybody have a problem with that? Huh? You got to scratch your head when you read stuff like that. Wait a minute. We can't enter the kingdom because we're obedient, but we can't enter if we're not obedient. So then we got to be obedient. But that's not why we get in, but you got to be. I mean, you just, you know, see, Christians are expected just to believe stuff they hear and not even think about it. Yeah, we believe that. That's right. That sounds spiritual. And we don't think. We don't use our brains. That's ridiculous that someone would even write something like that. Put it in print. People ask me, how come you haven't written a book yet? I say, I'm not old enough. I got to figure out what I believe first. Because you don't want to put it in print and then say, well, I need to call that book back. You know, I don't believe that anymore. Mark Copeland, who's the author of The Executable Outlines online, he says this. The Father's will, while it offers salvation by grace, does require obedience. So He offers it by grace, but He requires obedience. Well, if He requires obedience, is He really offering it by grace? Or do we not understand what grace is? And that's what I think most people don't understand, grace, because they mix it. And they have no problem with that. Listen, if obedience is necessary to enter the kingdom, then the $10,000 question is this. How much? How much obedience? And listen, you ask somebody that. You talk to these people and say, well, yeah, you got to be obedient. How obedient? How much do I have to be? Is 80% good enough? How about 90? 95? No one's going to say 100 because, you know, no, everybody realizes we're not 100%. So how much? Listen, if it takes obedience to get to heaven, I've got to know how much is required. I mean, I hate it to be 90% and I only do 89. I think I could scrounge up one more percent if it's necessary, right? How much obedience is enough? And listen, nobody can answer that question. Nobody. And I've had the Lordship people stumbling all over themselves trying to answer that question, okay? Which means, if we don't know how much, it means we never know if we're doing enough. Which means we're never really sure if we're going to get into heaven or not. If it's based on obedience. See, but grace stands in direct opposition to any supposed worthiness on our part. Please understand that grace and works are mutually exclusive. We got that? Look at Romans 4:4. Now the one who works, his wage is not counted as favor, but as what is due. Do we understand that? Grace is God's free and unmerited favor. If you work for something, it's not free, it's not unmerited. You earned it. Our relationship with God is not based on merit. It's based only and completely upon His grace. When we work, when we do a job, we do something, when we get paid, it's not grace. If your boss comes up to you and says, this is grace, and he gives you a check, he's telling you, you didn't do jack all week long. Okay? You don't deserve this. I'm giving it to you as unmerited favor. That'd be grace. I don't know. Maybe that's not the situation. It should not be the situation, okay? And I've had the Mormons going in circles about this question. Well, is it grace or works? Well, yeah. Wait a second now. I said, if you wash my car, and then I give you money for washing my car, that's not grace. I'm paying you because you did a job. So is it grace or works that we're getting in the kingdom? And they just... Salvation is not grace plus works. It's all grace. You may think this is basic and beyond saying, but all religions want to add works to grace. Religion teaches that grace is great. We need God's grace. It's just not enough. The Judaizers taught this, a faith plus works. In Acts 15:1, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. See, they said, yeah, you want Jesus Christ is the Savior. You know, we need to trust Jesus Christ, but you got to also be circumcised too. See, they were really missing the mark because these believers were circumcised of heart. And that's what really mattered. See, they just didn't get it. They didn't get the picture. They just taught faith alone wasn't enough. I think that most Christians understand that salvation is all of grace. I think we deplore, we anathemize those who want to add something to work, you know, to grace. They want to add something to it. All Christians know that we're saved by grace alone. But many think that once we are saved, you have to work to stay in God's favor. They tend to base their personal relationship with God on their performance instead of on His grace. This is wrong because all of the Christian life is to be lived by grace. My daily relationship with God, every day, as well as my salvation, is based on the infinite merit of Christ alone. John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, put it this way, 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's all grace. Grace saves, grace sustains. Let me give you a grace test to see how you're doing, okay? You ready for this? If you sometimes feel like you deserve an answer to a prayer or you deserve a particular blessing from God because of your hard work or your sacrifice, you are living by works, not grace. Or let's say that you sinned. You knew it, you sinned, you blew it, and soon afterwards you had the opportunity to share the gospel. Could you have shared the gospel with complete confidence of God's help? If not, you're not living by grace. See, we're legalistic by nature. That is, we innately think so much performance by us earns us blessings from God. But grace does not take into account merits or demerits at all. Grace considers all men and women as totally undeserving and unable to do anything to earn the blessings of God. C. Samuel Storms, writing about grace, says this, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit. It's not grace, it's you're earning some. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it. Please get this last half. It ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit. Boy, so often we mess up and we feel like, oh, God doesn't love me anymore. You know, I'm in trouble. God's going to judge. You know, all this. We just get so works-oriented. He goes on to say, grace is treating a person without the slightest reference to desert whatsoever, but solely according to the infinite goodness and sovereign purpose of God. Can you say amen to that? Amen. By His death, Jesus completely satisfied the justice of God for all who trust in Him, which required eternal death as a penalty for sin. Author Philip Yancey has written a best-selling book entitled What's So Amazing About Grace? In one of his early chapters, he writes this, grace comes free of charge to people who do not deserve it And I am one of those people. I think back to whom I was, resentful, wound tight with anger, a single-hearted link in a long chain of ungrace, learned from family and church. Now, I am trying in my own small way to pipe to the tune of grace. I do so because I know, more surely than I know anything, that any pang of healing or forgiveness or goodness I have ever felt comes solely from the grace of God. I yearn for the church to become a nourishing culture of that grace. And you know, if the church is a nourishing culture of that grace, it doesn't take into account merit either. Too often we look at individuals and say, well, they messed up. Let's, you know, we got to put them to the side. You know, they're just not worthy. People, we all mess up. And it's all about grace. And this is a culture of grace. You know, we're here because of His grace. Abraham Booth, who is a Baptist pastor from England, he lived over 200 years ago, he wrote this: "For divine grace disdains to be assisted in the performance of that which peculiarity belongs to itself by the poor, imperfect performance of men. Attempts to complete what grace begins betray our pride and offend the Lord, but cannot promote our spiritual interest. Let the reader, therefore, carefully remember that grace is either absolutely free or not at all." That's it. It's the only choices you have. All the Christian life is a matter of grace. We are brought into the kingdom by grace. We're motivated to obedience by grace. We receive strength to live the Christian life by grace. We receive both temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. The entire Christian life is grace. May God help us all to understand that and live in the joy of His amazing grace. Now, imagine with me, if you will, that you had lost your job. Okay, it's not maybe too hard to imagine for some people, especially in the situation our country's in. You're out of work. You can't provide for your family. That's a rough place to be. So you go to a temporary service. You say, I'm just going to try anything I can. You know, I want to get enough money to provide some food for the family. So you get to this temporary service, and at 6 a.m. a man comes into the employment agency. He wants to hire some men to do some work. He needs some wood cut, split, and stacked. So he needs men to work from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., and he says, I'll pay you $200 for the day. So he takes a group of men, and he leaves. And then around 9 o'clock, he comes back needing some more men. You know where I'm going with this? He says he'll pay them what is, I'll pay you what's right. Just come on and come. And then again, he comes at 12, and he comes back, and he gets some more men. And then at 3, he comes back needing some more to cut, split, and stack firewood. Finally, he comes back to the employment agency about 5 o'clock, and he hires the rest of the men that are there, and he takes them out to the, you know, do some work. Well, at 6 p.m., the work day is done. And those who had been hired at 6 a.m. are exhausted. Their backs are killing them. I mean, that's a rough job, okay? They're splitting. They're not using a splitter. They got axes. Let me put that in there, okay? No hydraulic splitter, okay? Those who came at 5 p.m. had barely broken a sweat. I mean, they just got there, you know? So the men lined up to receive their pay from those who had come last to those who started at 6 a.m. And the men who had been there only an hour were greatly surprised. They got $200. And the rest received their pay. You know, of course, the people behind them are coming up and they go, boy, they got $200. Guess what? We're going to get $200, $200, $200 till the last one got there. And the one that came at 6 a.m., they gave them $200. Now, let me ask you something. Honestly, how would you feel if you're one of the men that had worked for 12 hours?
I got a terrible.
Would you feel angry? Cheated? Hurt? Well, let me ask you this. Let's switch it around. How would you feel if you were the men who worked 1 hour? You still feel the same way? You feel cheated? You feel wrong? No, you're thrilled. You're thankful. You're ecstatic. You're like, wow, an hour, $200. That's pretty good. Call me tomorrow at 5. I'll be back over here again, all right? That's right. All right, listen. This is a modern day version of the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 20, 1 through 15. So let's look at that parable. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day," remember, this is the agreement, a denarius for the day, "he sent them out in the vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard. Whatever right, I'll give you.' And so they went. And again, he went out the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. That's what he promised to pay the ones who worked all day. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. That makes sense, doesn't it? Well, these guys got that. I've been here all day long. Obviously, I'm going to get more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These men have worked only in 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." Listen, they're griping for getting what they said they would get when they started. This is what he said. He agreed. This was the agreement. "I'll pay you a denarius." They worked all day. They got the denarius. They're not happy. Why? Because somebody else got one and they didn't work as hard. Right? But he answered and he said to them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" Yeah, they did. "Take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give to the last man the same as to you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Is your own eye envious because I am generous?" Now, does it seem fair to you that the landowner paid them all the same? Well, now listen, here's the key. If the parable was about labor relationships, this would be unfair. Okay? A person should be paid in proportion to his work. But this parable is not about labor relationships. This parable is about grace. Look what Jesus said when he starts out. "The kingdom of heaven is like this." And then he goes in to tell this parable. What Jesus is teaching here is the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, the operative principle is not merit. It's grace. So I've been a Christian all my life, serving God, being faithful. You know, they get saved on their deathbed. We can't get the same thing. Had you been one of the men in my parable that only worked for an hour and received $200, I doubt that you would have had any complaints. I'm sure that you would feel extremely grateful. You would not have thought the man unfair who hired you. Upon hearing my parable, you would only have felt that the man hiring the workers was unfair. Listen, if you identified with the men who worked all day. And that tells you where you're at, okay? Who do you identify with? See, if you identified with the men who worked for only an hour, you wouldn't have thought the man was unfair. But you would have thought, this guy's extremely gracious. See, the problem with most of us is we identify with the men who worked all day. See, as Christians, we look at our society around us, instead of looking at Christ and the standard of the Word of God, and we begin to feel pretty good about ourselves. I mean, we consider ourselves to be 12-hour laborers. Because of our sacrifice, because of our service for Jesus Christ, we begin to think, you know, God owes me. By that attitude, we really need to have the attitude we really need to have, instead of thinking, God, you know, I've been serving God faithfully, and, you know, God owes me a certain amount. We really need to have the attitude of the Roman centurion that's described in Luke 7. Let's look at that story. In Luke 7, he says, "When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant him this thing, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue.' Now Jesus started on his way with them, and it was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. So the Jewish elders come to Jesus and they ask him to heal this man's servant. Why? He's worthy. This, do you know what this guy did? I mean, he loves the Jews. He built us a synagogue. I mean, if anybody deserving and anybody's worthy, it's this guy. So they viewed him as worthy of getting Jesus' help. How many of us feel that way about ourselves? I mean, honestly, don't, you know, answer out loud, but, you know, I mean, seriously. I mean, maybe it's we've given money to the church, or we served in some capacity, so we feel like, you know, or we've been faithful for many, many years, so we just feel like, you know, we are deserving, we are worthy of Jesus' help. People, if you get into this mode of feeling and then you have some bad circumstances in your life, you're liable to really get bitter because you feel like, I deserve better than this. And it's just a bad frame of mind to be in. When it comes to our relationship with God, the truth is that all any of us deserve is wrath. That's what we've earned by our sin. Our attitude should be like that of the centurion. In spite of all he had done for the Jews, he didn't feel worthy to have Jesus under his roof or even go to him himself. The centurion saw himself not as worthy, but as unworthy. Notice what the centurion says. The Jew says he's worthy. He said, "For I am not worthy for you to even come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." So how do you see yourself? As worthy or unworthy? See, no matter how much you have done for God, no matter how obedient you have been or how hard you have worked, God is not your debtor. Let's read on in Luke 7. He goes on to say, "Do this," and he does it. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and he turned and he said to the crowd that was following him, 'I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith.' When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health." Now, what if you lived, let's just imagine this, as a model citizen, okay? Let's say you obeyed every law, every silly little law that the state decided to put upon you, okay? Which would be very difficult because you can't even imagine how many laws there are. You know, there was a news report recently done a thing, and they said this lawyer was saying every person in the world could be arrested because everyone's breaking laws because they don't know all the, and he had stacks of books of the laws that are out there. So let's play along with it, okay? Let's pretend you're a model citizen. You obey all the traffic laws. You always wear your seatbelt. You always drive the speed limit. You always obeyed everything. And then you also obeyed all the zoning laws. You never built anything in your house without going to the city and say, "Can I please build something in my house?" and getting a permit. You never even put your trash out 24 hours ahead of time because you're not allowed to do that. The trash cans are not allowed out the street until 24 hours before pickup, all right? You always obeyed the laws concerning your pets, okay? You always kept your dog on a leash. You had them licensed, spayed, neutered, whatever, vaccinated. You did everything they told you to do. You were always honest. You paid your taxes to the last penny. Would you receive a reward from the city or state for all your obedience?
Yeah.
Yeah? Have you ever had a policeman pull you over and say, "I just want to thank you for driving the speed limit. I clocked you and you were doing the speed limit. I'd just like to thank you." The Bible says the government is for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do well. I don't know if we see that praise too much, though. But let's say you've done all this. You're this perfect model citizen. Are they going to reward you? No. See, and the reason they're not going to reward you is because what you did was what you were supposed to do. You didn't obligate the state to reward you. You just did your duty. As the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe, God has the right to require perfect obedience, faithful service from all his creatures without obligating himself. If we should live in perfect obedience to God, which none of us have ever done, we can only say that we have done our duty. God is not our debtor. God himself asserted his freedom from any obligation when he said to Job in Job 41:11, "Who has given to me that I should repay him?" In other words, who's God in debt to? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. See, if you line up with scriptures like this, it frees you in your thinking about God and about what you deserve and who you are. God is rebuking an attitude to Job of, "I'm not getting what I deserve." That's Job starting to feel that way. He started out good. He's starting to lose heart, all right? He was beginning to think he deserved better, than what God was giving him. Look at Job 34:9. For he has said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. Job felt like, I'm just not getting what I deserve. He thought he was deserving better. His attitude was right at the beginning, but now, like I said, he's starting to wane, he's starting to give up, he's starting to feel sorry for himself. Notice what Paul writes at the end of Romans 11. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Does God owe you anything? No. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God is indeed the sovereign of all things, the one to whom all creatures are accountable, to whom they should give glory to. He is under no obligation to repay anyone. No one has ever given him anything. Verse 35 is a rhetorical question. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back? The answer is clearly no one. How many times in your life have you felt like the 12-hour worker? Feeling like God owes you something because of all your labor? Probably too many to count. You must understand that God does not owe anyone anything. And you're getting into legalism if you start thinking that. See, one of our big problems in understanding this, I think, is for us anyway, is that we're 21st century American Christians. Okay? That's a big problem. Because one thing that is predominant among us is entitlement mentality. People owe us. We're Americans. I mean, just ask the average person on the street, what is the government supposed to provide for you? What do they owe you? Oh, I need a house to live in. You know, I need health care. And they'll go on and on that the government, I'm trying to teach my kids, where does the government get its money from? Right here. They take it out of somebody's pocket, okay? The government doesn't own anything except what they steal from you. Or take, I don't want to, take from you by force. See, if you don't give it, you're going to jail. So they're taking what they, we're going to take stuff from you. You're working hard, good. Let me take some of your stuff. This person over here, they don't want to work. Let me give some to them. We got to help them out. That's how the government works. Because someone, one of my kids said, well, the government will pay for that. I said, where are they getting the money? They stop like, I don't know. Well, they're taking it from people who work. You think that's right? Man, we got this mentality. And this, I think this entitlement mentality is so clearly seen lately with this Sandra Fluke deal. You know? She's in there saying the government should pay for birth control. Listen, these lawyers, these poor lawyers that are going to school, they don't have money. And I mean, they need this birth control stuff. It's just not fair if we don't give it to them. I'm like, you know, the insanity just goes beyond my ability to even be able to reason anymore, you know? And too often we feel that we are entitled to certain things from God, like health. We should all be healthy. We should all be wealthy. We should all have an easy life. Being Americans, we just feel like we deserve a lot. And this attitude, I think, is very damaging to our spiritual life. The Bible teaches that God is the ultimate supplier of everything we have. Look what he says in James 1:8. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In other words, we don't have anything that we didn't receive from his gracious hand. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? Anything? And if you didn't receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And this is talking about anything. Whether it be physical, your height, your looks, or whatever. Whatever you have, you got from God. So why do you brag about anything you have? Now someone's going to say, well, I have what I have because I worked really hard for it. Well, notice what God says to that person. Deuteronomy 8:17. Otherwise, he says, he's talking to Israel, you may say in your heart, my power and my strength of my own hand made me this wealth. It's easy to get in that position, right? I really worked hard for this. But you shall remember the Lord your God. Watch. For it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. Yeah, you worked hard. Who gave you the power to do that? Who gave you the ability, the reasoning, the capabilities to do it? It all comes from God. Everything we have comes from the hand of God. If we didn't receive it from God, where do you think it came from? And whenever we demand our rights, we're saying we're deserving. But again, the only thing we deserve really is wrath. Anything we have comes from God. He has given to us first. Now, I want you to notice David's attitude here, because this is an awesome attitude. 1 Chronicles 29:13. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you, and we praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer as generously as this? In other words, they're offering all the sacrifices, and they're saying, praise you, God. It's amazing. We have all this stuff that we can give you. Watch. For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. The stuff we gave you, God, we got from you. It's your stuff we're giving you. You ever think about that? Everything you offer to God is something he gave you to start with. He offered thanksgiving and praise with a confession that everything he had was from God. Look at 29:16. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand, and all is yours. Wow, look at all the stuff we raised to build the house of God. Guess where it came from? God, you gave it to us. And yet, how do we feel that God's in our debt somehow? They didn't give God anything that didn't already belong to him. Even our service to God comes from his hand. Look what Isaiah said, 26:12. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you also perform for us all our works. God, you performed our works for us. Paul expresses it this way, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Everything comes from a gift of his grace. How can we give him that he hasn't first given us? We can't, because there's nothing. So if we realize the truth taught in the scripture, we see that God doesn't owe us anything. And that puts us in a position of the workers who were hired at the 11th hour. It should make us profoundly grateful. We have all we have, not because we earned it or deserve it, but because of God's wonderful, infinite, matchless grace. Now, as you go to God in prayer with your deepest need of your heart, which would you rather present to him as a consideration for meeting those needs? Your spiritual disciplines, your obedience and your sacrifice, imperfect as they are, or the infinite and perfect merit of Jesus Christ? Now, to ask that question is really to answer it. None of us really wants what we deserve. What we want is, and what we need, is grace. And remember, it's free and it's unmerited favor shown to guilty to sinners who deserve only judgment. The entire Christian life is lived by grace. Living by grace means that you are free, listen, free from the performance treadmill. It means that you do not have to try to earn God's approval. Nothing you ever do will cause God to love you more or less. Nothing. Do you understand that? You are loved and accepted through the merit of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rendered perfect obedience to God, and you have received his righteousness by grace through faith. Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Okay, now, the next time that Glenn, you and John are here together, please sit on opposite sides of the room so I have stereo, okay? Now, the question that many of us ask is, what is the relationship between living by grace and obedience to God's commands? For example, I said nothing you ever do will cause him to love you any more or love you any less. All right, you're loved and accepted through the merit of Jesus Christ. So that's a strong and it's an unqualified statement about the love of God. And it's going to sound to some people dangerous. It could bring against me a charge of saying, in effect, that God doesn't care how you live or doesn't care if you sin or not. Right? But think about the alternative. God loves you if you're obedient, and he doesn't if you're not obedient. How do you like that alternative? Not too much, all right? And then no hope is right. And this is what so many Christians believe. But God's love is unconditional. It's not based on our obedience. If it is We're all in trouble. Remember what James said? Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. In order to be obedient, we'd have to keep all the law all the time. And we know we're never, ever completely obedient. So if God's love is contingent upon our obedience, God would never love us because we're never completely obedient. We are accepted and loved by God either on the merit of Jesus Christ or on the basis of our own performance. Which one do you prefer? Thank God that our acceptance and our love is based upon the merit of Jesus Christ and on that alone. Now, since we are saved by grace and accepted by God on the basis of grace alone, does He care if we sin or not? Let me answer that with a question. Does God care if we love Him or not? I think He does, absolutely. Of course He does. And how is it that we love God? Well, we love Him by keeping His commandments. But our love for God, expressed through obedience to Him, is a response to His love, not a means of trying to earn it. John Eliezer wrote this in 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. That's why we love God. He started this thing. He loved us. That's the motivation for our love. It's not, boy, I want to earn His favor. We already got it. All of it. We're accepted in Christ. If you can see yourself in Christ, people, it'll just change your whole worldview, okay? And I don't know if the church will ever move to that point because we're so legalistic, we're so performance-oriented. We live in obedience to God's commands out of a loving gratitude for all that He has graciously given to us. And the person who's truly living by grace is living in loving obedience to God out of gratitude. See, now in our study of grace so far this morning, we define grace as free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. Now I want us to look at another aspect of grace spoken of in the Scripture that you may never have considered, but I think the Scriptures equally bear this out. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:9. And He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so the power of Christ may dwell in me." What I want us to see from this verse is that grace is also used in the Bible to mean God's power that enables us to deal with life's circumstances. John Calvin, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians 12:9, said this, "Here the word grace does not mean, as elsewhere, God's favor, but is used by metonymy for the help of the Holy Spirit which comes to us from God's undeserved favor." See, Paul uses grace in the sense of God's power that enables us to deal with life's circumstances. We see that, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them." See, Paul said, I labored hard, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. And I think we use the word grace in this sense in our modern speech. Forever, have you ever heard somebody say, or maybe have you said, "By God's grace, I was able to remain calm"? What do we mean by that? Well, when we use the word grace in that, we're referring to God's power enabled us to deal with the situation we were in. By the grace of God, I was able to do that. You know, we talked about the missionary this morning who's being tortured. It's by the grace of God that he was enabled to do that. In other words, apart from the enabling power of God, I wouldn't be able to do it. I wouldn't make it. I wouldn't get through it. I think we see the same idea in Philippians 4, 12 and 13. "I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity." This is Paul, okay? I can do with nothing. I can do with everything. "In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And he says, "As I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." I remember when I was teaching through Philippians and I got to this verse. When I got to it, it was like all of a sudden my eyes were open. I knew this verse from my earliest days of Christianity. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I never really put it in context until I studied it verse by verse. He's talking about the circumstances of life. Whatever life brings, whatever God brings upon him, I can deal with it through God's strength. He's saying whatever circumstance I find myself in, if I have abundance, God's grace will help me live in that abundance. And I believe that's harder than poverty. Okay? You have poverty, you don't have a lot of choices. You just get by, okay? Prosperity has a tendency to ruin people, all right? The words "by His grace" here, I think, could be substituted for "through Him who strengthens me." I can do all things by His grace, he's saying. Through Him who strengthens. They're the same thing. He's saying the same thing. So the word "grace," as used in the New Testament, expresses, I think, two related meanings. First, it is free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. I think that's how we usually think of it. But it's also used in Scripture as God's power that enables us to deal with life circumstances. So what does this tell you if you can't deal with life circumstances? Where's the grace? Where's the grace? How come I'm not having grace? We'll talk about that in a minute. Okay? I think the second meaning here is encompassed in the first, because God's enabling power is part of His unmerited favor. So part of God's unmerited favor is the enabling power that He gives us. But there's a distinction, but yet they're related. So Paul's attitude towards his weakness was very different, I think, than our usual response to weakness. You know, we have prayer and praise time. I don't get too many praises for, I want to thank God I had a really miserable week. I was really hurting, really sick, really bad. You know, I want to just praise God for that. That's not usually in the praise category. That's usually in the prayer category. Look what Paul said. Therefore, I am well content with weakness. What? What is wrong with this boy, you know? With insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with I'm well content. Why? For Christ's sake. Why, Paul? He says, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. See, we hate our weaknesses. But Paul took pleasure in his. Why? Because he took pleasure in weakness because they were opportunities to trust God's grace, to demonstrate the grace of God, God's power that enabled him to deal with the circumstances of life. Philip Hughes says, every believer must learn that human weakness and divine grace go hand in hand together. So maybe that's why Paul liked his weakness, because grace went along with that. Paul learned this truth. Have we? I don't think so. Not from our prayer requests. Now, I want you to understand that the Bible teaches that believers are to appropriate God's grace for their daily lives. All right, let me show you that. 2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the verb "be strong" here is in the imperative mood. That is to express a command. Paul wanted Timothy to do something. He wanted Timothy to appropriate the grace of God and be strong in it. You know, just as the Israelites had to gather up the manna day by day that God graciously provided, they still had to go out and get it and bring it in. God provided it. So we must appropriate day-to-day the grace that is always sufficient for every need. Now, I know the question is here, well, how do we do that? How do we appropriate the grace of God? How do believers do that? It's a one-word answer. Can anybody get it? How do we appropriate the grace of God? You be quiet back there. Huh?
Rest.
Okay, rest. Give me some other answers. How would we appropriate God's grace? What's the one word?
Trust.
Trust? Faith? Still looking. Humility. Listen carefully. We appropriate the grace of God by humility. We need to understand this, people. Pride stands in direct opposition of grace. All right? Let me give you a verse. 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, all of you. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Why? For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Please notice that this verse is both a warning to the proud. God opposes the proud. That would mean He's not giving them grace. The proud people are not getting grace to deal with their circumstances in life. Why? Because they're so proud they don't think they need it. They just got this attitude, I can handle it, I can deal with it, so don't get grace. But look it, it's also a promise for humility. He gives grace to the humble. Pride is an attitude of self-sufficiency towards God, whereas humility is an acknowledgement that we are weak, we are unworthy, we are inadequate. To the humble, God promises grace, because the humble are crying out for it. They're saying, God, I need you, I can't deal with this circumstance, I need your help, and God provides grace to the humble. Oh, you need me? Here's all you need. And that was Paul. He was in a position of humility. Listen, this principle that we see here in 1 Peter runs throughout the Scripture. God brings the proud low. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Oh God, he's just bragging. But look at my kingdoms and look at all I've made. Look at all I've done. Next day he's out eating grass in the yard, you know, like an animal. And then he lifts up his eyes to heaven and acknowledges God, and God elevates him back up to his position. It's a principle that runs throughout the whole Scripture. Jesus taught this, as did Peter, as did James, as did Luke, as did Paul. It's a biblical law. Exaltation follows humiliation. Just as sure as the law of gravity is the law that those who humble themselves will be exalted, and the one who exalts himself will be humbled. Grace, people, is available to meet our every need. The problem is we have to appropriate it. And the way we appropriate it is by realizing, I need it. God, I need you. And that's what prayer to me is. Prayer is saying, God, I need you. The humble person doesn't pray. They don't really need to. I got this, God. Just watch me. I got this. But the person, that's pride. But the person who's on their face before God crying out, God, I need wisdom, I need strength. They're in humility before God crying out that God would help them. They're the one that's going to get grace. We have to appropriate, we have to humble ourselves, realizing our own inadequacy, realizing our need for His enabling power in everything. And you know, sometimes I've seen in the church people make fun of people that, you know, they pray about everything. I just don't see anything wrong in that. You know, someone said, I was pulling in a thing and I was praying for a parking spot. And I'm like, yeah, I don't usually pray for parking spots. I'm not afraid to walk. Okay? You know? But I think it's cool that you're looking to God for everything in your life. I mean, I'm not going to fault that person, okay? I want to fault the person who doesn't look to God for anything. They just go about their life doing everything, and then when they get in deep trouble, oh yeah, God, that's right, let me go to prayer. Instead of in every situation, everything acknowledging we cannot do it apart from His grace. I pray that we'd learn to live each moment of our lives in dependence, total dependence upon God's enabling grace, because His grace is all sufficient. And people, just please focus on this verse in Peter. Memorize this verse. God opposes the proud. I don't want to be opposed by God. That's some serious stuff there, okay? But and literally in the Greek, the idea, he puts on battle array. Stands against the proud. Because it's a wrong attitude before him. And it, you know, Christians get in this attitude, people. You know, I've done this, I've done that, I've done God, you know, look at God. Look how spiritual I am, God. You know? I mean, even we're just like the Pharisees. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I tithe twice a day. I give up, you know, and you're on and on and on. And there's someone next to you saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the one that God acknowledges. The person who is before them realizes, I don't have any worth. I'm unworthy, Lord. That's humility before God. And that's the person who receives, listen, enabling grace. So if you're having trouble dealing with life, look at your heart. And humble yourself before God, realizing that He provides all the grace we need. Will we ever get to the point where Paul was, that we take joy in our weakness? I don't know. I think we could if, you know, that was a really goal of ours, but I think we got things, again, we're Americans, so we have a little more. And I think God has special favor for Americans. He knows how messed up we are, you know? I mean, He knows, and I say that seriously. I mean, read Deuteronomy 8. And see how that applies to this country. God is warning the Israelites before they go into the land. Now be careful, because when you get in there and you have houses you didn't build and crops you didn't plant and all these things, then be careful, he says, that you forget the Lord your God. See, they're not going to forget God in the desert, because every day they're up looking for man. Oh, God provided this. When they get in the land, there's a tendency, I don't need God anymore. I got crops, I got houses, I got it. That's our problem. We're in the land. We got so much stuff, we tend to forget God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your incredible grace. Lord, may we, your people, realize how badly we need it in every second of every day. Father, may we have an attitude of humility before you, realizing, Lord, we are unworthy. We don't deserve anything from your hand. But may we receive, Father, enabling grace every day as we come humbly before you, realizing our need for everything from your hand. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions this morning on what we covered? Questions, comments? Grace is powerful. Grace is incredible when you get hold of it. And like I said, this is something that I guarantee this message is going to upset some people. Because it's just like, oh, grace, where do I fit in? You don't. Okay? John. That's correct. That not of yourself, the antecedent of that is faith. The faith is not of yourself. It is, the faith, a gift from God. God provides that. That's what it's all about, people. God provides everything. And then there's some people saying, well, yeah, but you got to work. Where does that fit in? You know, I think, we've gone over and over this, but out of gratitude, that's how you serve. That's why you are obedient. It's not to earn. God loves you like His Son. You can't be loved anymore by God. You're in His Son. Totally accepted. Questions, comments? We done? Keith? Keith, come on, man. Please explain, if once saved, always saved, how could there have been a prophesied falling away in 2 Thessalonians 2:3? Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. All right, let me give you my take on, you know, if we're saved by grace and kept by grace, how can we fall away? I believe that Christians can apostatize, all right, fall away from the faith. I think that Hebrews is a warning against those Hebrew Christians who were prone to go back to Judaism, leave the faith of Christianity because there's pressure on them. They're being persecuted. The sacrifices are still going on. They're saying, well, yeah, they're still doing that. I've done it all my life. I need to go back to killing those animals. I need to go back to that. And he kept warning them, do not do that. I think Christians can fall away from the faith. They're still saved. Again, it's not about obedience. If ever God loved you, He loved you forever. It doesn't change. It's not based. See, that's that works mentality. If I do this, then we lose this. I said last week, you can do anything. A Christian can do anything a non-Christian can do, except come under the wrath of God. It's the only thing that can. We can fall away from the faith. And I think if you get in a wrong circumstance, a wrong environment, or if you get out there isolated on your own, it's easy to fall away. And that's why we need the body of Christ. We need each other. There needs to be someone to come along and say, hey, I notice this is not quite right in your life, and to encourage you and to help you and to support you. We need each other. I think Christians can apostatize. I think they do fall away. It's a sad situation. I know many Christians in that state, and I'll tell you what. I don't know any Christians in that state who are just having a great time. I really don't. I mean, and to me, that's how I can tell a fallen believer is like their life is living hell. And I continually point some of them to, you know, if you ever return to God, things can get a whole lot better for you. You're in a wrong spot, you know. And you're under God's chastening hand. That's my take on it. All right. Let's stand together and close by singing what? What do you want to sing? What's a song that would be appropriate? Amazing Grace. Let's sing Amazing Grace. Good idea, John. Let's sing that. And people realize it really is amazing. I mean, it is amazing.